A talk on blasphemy and abortion was given abroad. God sent it into the world through his angels. None of those messages contained the meaning or the word rejoice, the message of joy, and how could such a message have come from heaven when God looked down upon the earth and saw so many grave and sinful things? Man was exiled from paradise and went tumbling from one sin to another, from lesser sins to greater ones. Yet the great day finally came when God would send the great message of true joy. God the Father resolved to send his Son into the world to save mankind. For God so loved the world, he says, that he gave his Son in exchange for humanity's great and terrible guilt. God came down to earth and became man. He took on flesh. God was revealed in the flesh. But when God the Father determined that this should take place, he summoned the archangel Gabriel and said to him, "Go down into the world and bring the message of the great reconciliation of man with God. Find the holiest maiden in all the world and address her with these words, 'Rejoice, Mary, full of grace. You will give birth to a child, and he will be the Savior of the world.'" The archangel received the message and like lightning came down into the world. He approached the holy maiden and said to her, "Rejoice, Mary, full of grace." Our Panagia was troubled, for she was a pure virgin, and she wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But when he told her that she would conceive by the Holy Spirit, she understood that this was the will of God. She gave her consent and said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." As we see, the most holy Theotokos received God the word Logos into her womb and gave him flesh. From her own blood she gave him blood. Consider this. In the bodily existence of our Christ, his blood came from the most holy Theotokos. Here we behold the majesty of Our Lady, the Theotokos. Behold the chosen vessel. Behold the womb that bore God. How could we not venerate her, love her, bow down before her, and glorify her? Here we see the cause of our great salvation. And here we also see the tragic and abhorrent error and blasphemy of the heretics, who regard the Immaculate and Most Holy Theotokos, the Mother of our God, as merely an ordinary woman. Great Lent is approaching, and you see that within Great Lent, in this season of mourning, we have a great feast, the Annunciation, of which we are now speaking. It is a twofold feast. First, because mankind received the glad tidings of its great salvation, and second, because our homeland was liberated from Turkish bondage. The fathers of our church, wishing to adorn Great Lent and to offer honor, glory, and veneration to our great mother, through whom salvation came to us, composed the Akathist hymn. Every Friday evening, the Orthodox Church celebrates with the countless greetings of rejoice addressed to the Most Holy Theotokos, our Mother. We say so many rejoices to our Panagia, asking her to rejoice because she brought redemption to the world, and we say them out of gratitude. But amid all these many rejoices, a voice is heard saying to us, "Why do you tell me to rejoice?" And we answer her, "Why do you say this to us, our Panagia? Do you not wish to rejoice?" At every moment you are Orthodox Christians who recognize the full majesty of the incarnation of my Son. Only then will I receive your cries of rejoice with all my heart. When you change your way of life, blasphemy against my child is heard, says the Most Holy Theotokos. Why do you do this to my child? Is it because he was crucified for you? Because he shed his most holy blood upon the cross? Because he was scourged and flogged, crowned with the crown of thorns, and endured the great martyrdom of the crucifixion? Or because he gives you his flesh and blood? Life is eternal, yet you go so far as to act impiously and to blaspheme his most holy name, impiously, shamelessly, continually, and without restraint. And then you say, "Rejoice to me"? Impossible. If you change your ways, then I too shall rejoice, as a mother rejoices over her children. Take heed. Truly, take heed. Blasphemy brings down the wrath of God. There is no greater crime in the world than this, for a human being to blaspheme. The Kingdom of Heaven. O people of God, you Orthodox Christians, baptized, redeemed, and born anew. Born anew from the holy baptismal font, through the holy mystery of baptism, you nevertheless go so far as to reject this great, boundless, and inexhaustible benefaction of God, and you trample upon God's name with impiety. "But I do not mean to do it," he says. O man of God, if someone threatened you with a pistol and said, If you blaspheme me, I will kill you. Would you do it? Would you willingly let yourself be killed? Why would you blaspheme him? What has he done to me? But what has Christ, your God, your Creator, your Maker, done to you? Nothing but fill your life with boundless blessings, and in return for manna, you offer him gall. And we wretched human beings crucify the Lord of glory all over again, yet expect good days to come upon us. Sadly, we expect days of blessing, but worse days come instead, because through this blasphemy we call down God's burning judgment upon ourselves. The lowest estimate I can give is that 80% of people blaspheme the name of God. A man today, a good man and a good Christian, who had repented, came to holy confession. When I asked him whether he blasphemed, he said, "Yes, Father, but not any more." "And do you know, Father, how I stopped committing such a grave sin? Let me hear it, my child." "I used to blaspheme constantly, especially against our most holy Theotokos," he said. "Then one day, while I was asleep, I felt someone nudging me, and I opened my eyes. Before me I saw a woman dressed in black, radiant white and exceedingly beautiful. She said to me, 'My child.' She did not call me ungodly. She called me, 'My child. Why do you blaspheme me? What harm have I ever done to you in your life?' Then I realized that I was standing before our most holy Theotokos, and I was thunderstruck. At once, with her little hand, she took hold of my tongue, stretched it until it became so long, and fastened it to the ceiling of my room. Then she said to me, 'Now blaspheme me, if you wish.' Of course I could not. So I motioned to her, promising that I would never do it again. She said, 'I will heal your tongue, but if you do it again, perhaps I will take your child from you.' From that day onward, Father, I have never again spoken irreverently against my lady, the Theotokos." You see, then, a whole lifetime of blasphemy. Why did Christ and our most holy Theotokos not take his life? I said to him, "My good man, if there is anyone who truly loves you, it is the very one whom you used to blaspheme. Christ is the one who loves you more than your wife, your children, or your parents do. If your wife insulted you, what would you do?" "I would send her away," he replied. "Although you love her, if you did something wrong to your wife, she would send you away. She has that right. Your wife is the first person who loves you. If your own child reviled you once or twice, what would you do?" "I would beat him half to death, but you do not need to do that now." And so, the ones who truly love you are Christ and the most holy Theotokos, yet you blaspheme the very persons who love you. Could anyone love you so boundlessly and still wish to harm you? Your deed deserves the severest punishment, and yet God has not inflicted it. Has he punished you at all? No, never. Has he harmed you? No. Are you mad or are you reasonable? Are you abusive or are you reasonable? A reasonable person does not do unreasonable things. Is it reasonable for someone to love you so deeply and do you so much good, only for you to unleash your tongue against him the moment someone else wrongs you? Is that reasonable? No. This applies to everyone who sends such fire forth from his tongue. Let such a person take heed before his end comes. And he must understand this. However sinful a Christian may be, he has been taught by his parents, by the church, and in catechism. Within him there is a seed. Within him there is illumination telling him that what he is doing is a sin. And when you know that you may die tomorrow, my good man, tomorrow you may die and go to be judged. By whom will you be judged? By the very one whom you blaspheme. What do you think will happen if you die now? Will you behold the face of God? Certainly not. The demons will seize you from your very bed. Why do you do it? Is it a compulsive habit? No, it is a demonic habit. You must trample the devil underfoot. You must pray, kneel, and implore God night and day. Deliver me, O Lord, from the demon of blasphemy. As you repent and pray, keep it firmly in your mind and memory that you are committing a grave offense and must not continue. Imagine, if it helps, that someone is standing before you with a pistol, a devil ready to kill both you and your child. Would you blaspheme then? Not at all. You would be seized with terror. Let that same fear seize you now, because the devil truly is killing you. Could anything be worse? Down in hell, the blasphemer will be suspended by his tongue.
It stays with us.
May God enlighten the world, grant illumination and metanoia, repentance, and bring an end to the sin of blasphemy. Why? Because the earth groans under the weight of blasphemy and all the vile words and obscenities spoken against God. Think of that moment when a person opens his mouth and spews out this fire. Think how the countenance of God turns away, not from the person, but from such impiety and ingratitude. This is one side of it, about which our most holy Theotokos cries out and says, Why do you crucify my child? Why do you crucify him again? Why do you crown him again with the crown of thorns? And then say, Rejoice to me. Rejoice again and again. And yet even within the church, where you address these words to me, there are those who blaspheme and crucify him. Blasphemy is not limited to this one form committed with the tongue. There are countless others. Are not the other sins we commit, and I am the first to commit them, also forms of blasphemy in another way? They are. Cain put his innocent brother Abel to death. He envied him because he was pure and because his sacrifice was acceptable to God, as was made clear by the offering he presented. As soon as Cain saw that his own sacrifice was not accepted, he hated his brother. Instead of hating sin, repenting, and offering sacrifice properly, he raised his hand, took up a weapon of murder, and committed the first killing on earth. The earth saw blood for the first time, and was soaked with it, and ever since then it has continued to be soaked with blood. After killing him, Cain thought he could hide from the face of God. But God came and called him to account, an admonition meant to lead him to metanoia, to repentance. For God is a father, he does not simply strike a man down. He came and asked him, Cain, where is your brother? Pride and egotism answered, Am I my brother's keeper? Who appointed me to watch over him? God said to him, Your brother's blood cries out to me, that is, it cries out from the ground. His blood cries out that you have committed fratricide, that you have killed your brother. And now, since you have not repented, you will wander the earth groaning and trembling. Cain said, If I am to be like this, they will kill me when they see me trembling, and I will know that I committed fratricide. Yet the good God said once again, No, whoever kills you will bear a sin 7 times more grievous than the one you committed. Once again, God protects him and gives him courage to repent rather than fall into despair. This is the God we have. Then there's other blood. Today the earth has been soaked by wars, by one thing and another, by so much blood. But it is also soaked with blood more innocent than any other human blood. This is the blood shed through the killing of infants. It is the blood of innocent infants, defenseless human beings, and this blood is shed by their own mothers. This is another thing that the Most Holy Theotokos sees. She too was a mother, a virgin mother, virgin before giving birth, and virgin after giving birth. Therefore, as a mother, she knows that mothers must not kill their children, but bring them into the world just as they themselves were brought into the world. Yet metanoia, repentance, is boundless. We see this in Holy Scripture, and we see it in God's limitless and inexhaustible tender love. All the clinics and maternity hospitals have become Herod's slaughterhouses. Millions upon millions of infants have been thrown into garbage cans and sewers. Not even kittens are thrown away like that, and the blood of these infants cries out to God. For these human beings depart without baptism. These little children have not become Orthodox Christians. They are alive. A whole army of them is in heaven. This blood is being shed, for as we know, this murderer, the obstetrician, with his scalpel kills the infant in the womb. Then, with his instrument, as we have seen in a film, he breaks and crushes the little child's head and removes it. He tears the child into pieces and removes it. The mother sees nothing and goes quietly home. But in God's record, a crime has been written down, and beside it the blood that was shed. How can this blood now be washed away? What do we need when we become soiled? What cleanses us? Water clean, pure water. Here too, water must flow from two fountains. The eyes and inward metanoia, repentance, must pour outward as an inexhaustible fountain of tears throughout one's life. The sin itself is forgiven from the moment it is laid before sacred and all-powerful holy confession, where nothing remains unforgiven. The sin is forgiven. But why do many women still feel no peace and have not confessed? It is because they have not yet truly repented. They have not shed the fitting tears that would wash away the blood of the abortion or the abortions. The power of metanoia, of repentance, is exceedingly great and boundless. The fact that a person remains alive after committing a crime is proof of God's love and compassion. The person is still alive, and this means that God is waiting for him. And since God is waiting for him, he must not lose the opportunity. He must make use of it. We see people living in metanoia, in repentance, men and women ascetics, and many others weeping. But some say these people were saints. Why are they still weeping? What need is there for tears? What is happening here? My sin has been forgiven. Why is anything else needed? God forgave the mortal sin the moment it came from the sinner's lips in confession. Every sin brought into the light of confession will receive forgiveness. That is final. Yet even then, the heart of God is not fully reconciled, for the greater the offenses, the greater God's sorrow over the sinful person. When a person practices metanoia, repenting and weeping, becoming all tears, struggling, mourning for sin, disciplining himself, and laboring in many forms of ascesis, all these things continually move the heart of God and make it more gracious toward the sinner. The more a person repents and weeps, the more God's heart is moved with love toward that sinful person. The great fathers of our church teach that metanoia, repentance, can attain so much that it can completely relieve the heart of God, entirely removing from it the remembrance of the sins and crimes that the person committed. In other words, it can completely wipe away even the fact that this person once had sins. Do you see the greatness of repentance? What do we all need? And I, first of all, we need repentance. We need to repent. As soon as a person says, "I have sinned," God says, "You are forgiven." Then we go to receive the seal of that forgiveness as well, bestowed through the priest's stole. This comes through the law and power of metanoia, and then through the law of the mystery of holy confession. Therefore, with the confidence given to us by the mystery of confession, and with the knowledge of the boundless, unceasing, an everlasting power of metanoia, the power of repentance given by God, let us approach the throne of God's grace with boldness. Let us not lose heart. Let us run to him. Let us hasten to him, and pay no heed to those who weaken us and lead us into despair. Never. This is where the great struggle is decided. No despair, no matter how guilty you may feel. Never give in to despair. By despairing, you insult the glory of God. You bring God down low, hold God high, in the place worthy of his majesty and greatness, knowing that he is able to wipe away every sin. If God was crucified and wiped away the sins of all humanity, what are your sins before him, O sinful man? Therefore, on the one hand, we speak of the need to repent of our sins, because that is what we must do. On the other hand, we must hold firmly to our hope, so that despair does not cast us into the abyss and destroy us. We must not fall from one precipice into another. From the darkness of sin, we must pass into the light of metanoia and hope. When we hope, we glorify and honor the God of love and mercy. That is what I wish to say about metanoia and our hope in our God. Let us pray once again that God will count us worthy to live, and that next year his love will bring us together here again, so that we may continue in the mystery of love and salvation. And just as we are united here in heart, loving one another, with the love of Christ truly dwelling within us, let us preserve that love undiminished and undefiled, so that it may remain entirely genuine among us. May this love unite us again next year, and then the year after that. And when God calls us, may we be found together in this same love in the eternal world, in the light. And what is that light? It is God. That is the light in which we shall live eternally. There will be no more darkness. Darkness is below, down there, where sinners will be received. But we, living in metanoia, confession, love, and hope in God, shall go forward together, united hand in hand, until we reach our God, in whom we believe and in whom we place our hope for salvation.